when Paul preached initially, but he had been away for a while, and things now were, well, they were troubles that were coming, you see. And Paul, receiving a letter from them, asking him some questions, and seeking to set things in order and answer those questions. He doesn't get around to that till later in the letter, because he says, the problem with you guys is I can't even talk to you about spiritual things because you're so carnal. You're so driven by the flesh and still allowing men to drive and motivate rather than the Spirit of God. And so we are continuing to look here at the problems. A big problem that takes several chapters to deal with is not something that we are unaware of today. In the church, it's happening, but it's on full display in Washington, D.C. in a way that I've never seen it previously. It may have existed, but not in my recollection of lifetime, when it comes to divisiveness and just hatefulness. There is an abundance of that. And the problem is men focusing on men to solve the problems. And we will see that spoken of here by Paul to this church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, let's begin, as always, with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather into this place again and do something, Lord, that for many years in this country we've enjoyed the freedom to do, to meet freely, to proclaim your name freely. Lord, to live for your glory and to gather and sing your praise and to study your word, Lord, openly. And God, we take that for granted. Lord, the times are changing, and God, we trust that as they do, you will continue to strengthen us, Lord, and continue to speak to us and work in and among us as your children. And while we have this time and this ability, may we redeem the time and use it wisely. And so today, I thank you for these that have come. I know there's a holiday tomorrow. Many are busy with plans. Lord, thank you for their presence here and their desire to hear from you. And thus, Lord, to that end, I pray by your Spirit that you would speak to each heart through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we ended off with the church divided into four groups. Some said we follow Paul, the founder, really. The founding pastor of the fellowship there. Others, as time passed, said, well, Paul, we like him, and it started good, but you know what? He's not that impressive. We like Apollos better. He's more eloquent. He's a better speaker, a teacher. He's more charismatic in personality. He's a true intellectual, you see. A third group said, well, Apollos may be a skilled speaker, but we can't figure out what he says. He's a little bit lofty for us and uses some big words. We like Peter, that big, giant fisherman. We like him. I mean, he speaks practically right down on our level and simply. And a fourth group, as we left off last time together, says we don't follow any man. We follow Christ. You see, it wasn't that truth is not important. It was the attitude with which they said, we follow Christ. It was more of a arrogance and, well, we don't need men to teach. But isn't that contradictory to God's word? Doesn't he ordain men to teach? Ordain women to teach, ordain people to teach God's word. You see, so that kind of thing still goes on today in the church. You know, we're going to stay with the pastor who founded the church. We want someone better and more eloquent. We want someone more practical. And others say we only need Jesus. Perhaps the last group, the only need Jesus group, is the most proud because their mentality would be that of a private in a U.S. Army who, when they're out on the battlefield fighting, says, "Listen, you guys can listen to General Patton and all these guys. I only listen to the president." Well, that's going to create problems for the platoon, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't have, or he may state he has a direct line to the president, but he doesn't. You know, he's got, there are orders and things set up, and God has put men in places in the church. There's pastors, there's elders, there's deacons, you see. God has ordained things that way. And so this divisiveness, as men were impressed with and following personalities, created a division in the body of Christ. The kind of division that was characterized in that day and in our day, that would characterize false teachers. Strife. No unity. People bickering and contentious. And they weren't quiet about it. They weren't subtle about it. In fact, they had progressed just like we see in Washington, D.C., with shouting and hot-tempered, you know, towards one another. They were acting, these believers, these church people were acting like Congress. Behaving in a fashion that was not becoming their calling in Christ. Now, Paul moves here in verse 12. We'll pick it up and then move on because it catches the flow. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." And then he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul here says, listen, the personality problem here, it appears that Paul recognized the problem is that people were following personalities rather than principles biblically. That's always going to create problems. You see, we need to open God's Word. We need to find out what God's Word said. What He calls right and wrong, and how we should live, and the values that we should have are spoken of in the Word of God. You see, Paul is putting this out and asking those questions. He's saying, "What are you doing? What are you people thinking?" I mean, this disunity was a major sin here in the body, as it still is today. And his desire is to make them aware of the fact that men, these men, and himself included, listen, we were not crucified for you. When I baptized people, Paul says, I didn't baptize anybody in the name of Paul the Apostle. I baptize you. Paul's saying, that never happened. That never happened, you see. Paul says, listen, I am not taking any responsibility for this activity either, because I didn't start this. You guys have come along with this kind of divisive mentality. He's saying essentially, listen, Christ cannot be divided. Why are you divided when Christ isn't divided? Those that say, I am of Christ, that again, that attitude, they fail to see. Even those who said, I am of Christ, fail to see what the rest of them failed to see. And that is that together we are the body of Christ. Do you know that, church, today? Do you know that? Together we are the body of Christ. Each one of us a member. Each one of us an important part and has an important role, valued and loved by God. Every last one of us. Paul's saying it's impossible for Christ to be divided. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, there is one body. Ephesians 4, verse 3, same book, Paul says, to keep the unity for us as Christians, you see, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must not let our variety and differences and personalities destroy the unity that Christ desires for His family. Yes, we're not all fingers, we're not all heads, we're not all eyeballs, we're not all legs. We all function in different places and different parts of the body. Which is more important, you know? Your right foot or your left foot? Which one are you going to give up? Which is more important, your right arm or your left arm? You see, all of them are necessary if you are going to function in the capacity that God designed for you. Anything less than that, you know, is a handicap, if you would. God desires His body not to be handicapped, the church not to be handicapped, but to be that which is functioning fully, each member, every person doing their part. And so Paul is saying, listen, I wasn't crucified for you. I mean, he asks a question that anticipates a negative answer. Listen, I'm a sinner. Paul, in fact, he calls himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, and this is towards the end of his life, as he's an older pastor writing to a younger pastor to encourage Timothy. He says, listen, I am the chief of sinners. Maybe when you were younger, you thought you were just a little sinner and just had a few sins. I'll tell you what, the older I get, the more I discover. The more I uncover as I open the Word of God. How about you? You know, I thought by now I'd be done with it, but I'm not. And now I see more stuff that's sin than I've ever seen in my whole life. And I'm going, Lord, save me. It's the cry of my heart. Lord, I'm saved, but save me. Change me. Work in and through me. Paul's saying, listen, how could I, as the chief of sinners, be crucified for you? I can't substitute, you see, and die in your place on the cross, taking the wrath of a holy God. Why? Because I'm a sinner myself. I'd be paying for my own sins. I couldn't pay for yours. Because I have my own sin. How could He pay for their penalty when He couldn't even redeem or pay His own sin debt? Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul, his attitude is this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So many times we hear in testimonies, yes, I gave up. I used to, you know, be a drug dealer, and I used to have cars and women and apartments and, you know, different houses in different areas. And then I gave my life to Christ. And you know what, man?
I gave it all up. And
you know what? Hey, they gave it all, great. But watch the attitude when you share what you gave up, because some people share what they gave up. Like, they talk about how all the things they had when they gave up, and you're excited about that. And they say, but I gave it up for Jesus, you know, and I'm just a disciple of Christ. I don't catch that with Paul here. He goes, hey, the things I suffered, I suffered all these things, but lost for the excellency. You see, listen, I've never been in this place. God is excellent. He's awesome. And what I've gained in Him, the stuff in the past, you know how He counted it or valued it? He says, guess what? All that stuff before is trash. It's garbage. Considered and compared to what Christ is. You see, Paul is saying if men pointed to and trusted himself for their salvation just because of his preaching, he says, you're wrong. When people come up to me, and I know what they mean, so I'm not that offended, but I do generally correct it when they say, you know what, I was saved because of your preaching, you know, and I was saved because of you. And I'm going, I hope not. I hope that you were saved because of the work of God's Holy Spirit on your heart, because if Dennis Davenport saved you, man, you ain't saved yet. Okay, that's all I got to say. Ask my wife. Ask my children. Ask my staff. They all know that I need a Savior. You see, we all need Jesus. Trust in any man will not save any man. And thus, listen, to exalt a human leader, no matter how much of a blessing he or she or they have been to you, is not a good thing. That doesn't mean you don't respect them and honor them and appreciate them. But it does mean that you don't, you know, trust in them to save you, and you don't trust what they say. You see, that's why you need to have your Bibles open tonight, so that you know that what I'm saying is what the Bible's saying. I tell you that all the time. Seems like I harp on it all the time, but I want you to remember and know that, so that when Dennis Davenport goes home to be with Jesus, you guys will go, we're all right because we have Jesus. Bye, Dennis. See you later. That's good, because it's all about Jesus, you see. Paul is saying, I wasn't crucified for anyone. And he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Listen, the resurrected Christ, and the attitude of the church was, and because of what was going on, the commission, the great commission, you all know in Matthew 28, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And it goes, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, in that day, in that time, as soon as they got saved, there was water, if there was any water around, and much of the ministry, as you read in the New Testament and the Gospels, was done by the sea, because these men were fishermen. So when somebody gets saved, boom, took them out into the sea, boom, got them in the water and brought them back up, and it was a done deal. You see, and so when they're talking about baptism here, and they're saying, well, I was baptized by Apollos, well, I was baptized by Paul, well, I was baptized by Peter, and this kind of, again, a personality worship and kind of division and contention that is going on. Listen, Paul, when he says here, hey, were you baptized in the name of Paul? That, of course, that implies a negative answer. And Paul here, asking that question, it appears like, to their mindset, that he's minimizing baptism. Well, Paul, as we will see here in verse 14, said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. And yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. I like that because Paul forgets too, so do I. I can. Here's the names of some people I can remember, but there may be a few other. But listen, Paul's going, baptizing, you see, in my name and in anybody's name. Paul says, I don't want this to be an issue. You see, the key is here, as Paul is addressing this, he is not minimizing the ordinance, and don't misunderstand, of baptism. It's something that we ought to do. But it's you see, in Christ, not the person who did it. It's the person of Jesus Christ who ordained it. Paul here is clearing up the idea as well that, and there are those that say, a baptism is essential for salvation. Well, if baptism is essential for salvation, don't you think Paul would have made a bigger deal about it here? He's saying, listen, baptism is not, it's an ordinance. It's important. It's something that you need to do if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an outward showing of an inward doing. But baptism alone and going into the water, I don't care if Billy Graham baptized you or, you know, whoever baptizes you. I don't care how great the man, how holy and godly he is, how popular or his position may be. It is not the man, it is the command of Christ that you're following, you see, and baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is what we're called to do. But that baptism will not save you. You see, you got to be saved first. And if I share this every baptism, when Philip shared with the Ethiopian eunuch out there on his chariot in the desert. And he believed in Jesus. And then he said, hey, the Ethiopian eunuch said, here's some water. Can I be baptized? And he was asked, do you believe? Yeah. Well, let's do it. Belief comes first. Baptism comes next. Don't ever get the idea, and there are some out there that think baptism is what saves them. Baptism does not save anyone. You see, it is faith in Christ alone that saves anyone. In the finished work of the cross, that's it. Nothing added to that. Yes, now that you are a Christian, if you have believed and been born again, then you need to be baptized. It's something that you need to do. Not to be saved, but you need to do it because you're saved. Okay? It just in the same way with communion. You don't take communion to get saved. You take communion because you're saved. And you want to reflect and remember in obedience to the command of the Lord. To partake and remember what he did on the cross. Paul is just setting things right here and setting the priorities out. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Again, if baptism was essential for salvation, Paul would not have said that. In other words, if baptism alone made the difference between heaven and hell, you think Paul would have said, for Christ did not send me to baptize? Wait, if it's life or death, if it's eternal heaven or eternal hell, he would not have that attitude. His attitude, he reflects here, and he says, listen, baptism, not bad, good, but really what I'm sent to do is to do what? Preach the gospel. And then he tells us how. How do you preach? What is preaching the gospel all about? Where's the power at? Well, it's certainly, as he says here, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, not with worldly logic. His preaching. You see, Paul cared about not only what he said, but the way he said it. I think that's important when you're preaching, when you're teaching. It's not only what you say. You've got to have correct theology and correct doctrine. But how you say it. You can say things correctly that are arrogant and prideful and hostile. And you know what? We need to be led by the Spirit. That's why I thank God for you who pray for me. This is a big responsibility. I need all the prayer I can get because I don't want to just convey correct doctrine. I'm driven to do that. I have such a desire that you know the truth of God's Word. But I also have a passion that it be spoken with the heart and the love and the grace of God. And then the firmness that we need as well when it comes to correction or direction, that loving balance, you see, to be gracious. Like Paul said, to love as a nursing mother, he tells the Thessalonians, cares for her child. And you think of a mom who's nursing a baby and the tender moments of that nurturing love of the mom. But then he goes on in that same chapter and says, and we behave not only as nursing mothers, but as a father exhorts his son or daughter. There's a firmness about a dad. Okay, you do this, you need to get this straightened out. And that correction, you see, and instruction. We need to have, there needs to be that balance. And the preaching of the cross is key. Henry Morris commented, the Bible commentator, says, the faithful preaching of the cross results in men ceasing to put their trust in any human device and rather relying on God's work in Christ. A reliance on rhetoric would cause men to trust in men, the very antithesis of what the preaching of the cross is meant to effect. You see, the power of the preaching is not in the person, you see, it's in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the cross. That's where the power is. That's why, you know, I've learned over the years. In the early years, I wasn't clear on this, and I've learned over the years to always conclude, and you probably notice most of the time, every once in a while I miss it, but most of the time when I end a message on Sunday mornings where I know there's non-believers present generally, I always bring them to what? The cross. I talk about the cross because the power is in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. You see, and so Paul says, that's what I'm sent to do. And I'm not going to use the wisdom of words. It's not any tricky, fancy, you know, emotional kind of plea and that kind of a thing. It is a plea. Of course, as a pastor, you want to reach the heart of the people, but you don't want to sit there. And I've seen people do this where they go, you know what, if you have never given your life to Christ, you need to come now. You know, he died on the cross for you. And then raise your hands or come forward. And they raise their hand or they stand up. Or we've done that here. They stand up where they're at. Then if not enough people come forward or, you know, nobody comes forward, they go, well, maybe some of you, you know, need to, you know, are feeling guilty and you're, you know, kind of depressed lately. You know what? You need to come to Christ. Well, you know, you can be a Christian and be depressed from time to time. I mean, that happens. Elijah is proof of that. David is proof of that, of anybody. I mean, so we all struggle with that. So you're bound to get a few more if you're depressed, come. If you and your wife had a fight tonight, come. If you and your children aren't getting along, come. What are you preaching? You see, you're not preaching the cross. You're not calling men, you see, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we see here, Paul is saying, I'm not seeking to trick people with words. I don't want the cross of Christ to be made of no effect. In other words, there's a way that you can preach and you can appeal to people and you can even get responses from people, but do they really know what they're doing? Paul says, I preach the cross, not with the wisdom of words. Why? The danger. There's a danger lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You mean there's a kind of preaching that will make the cross have no effect? Yeah. Yeah. Not preaching the cross. Not preaching the gospel. Not telling them that Jesus came, God Himself in the flesh, and He lived among us a sinless life, and He died a sinless man and was treated as a sinner, hanging on the cross in your place and my place. He took there what He deserved. What we deserved. Right away, you should have gone, what? Pastor, what are you saying? What we deserved, He took. Everything that we deserve and more, He took on that cross, paying the price for our sins completely and totally, so that we can be given life, so that we can be cleansed completely and become children of God, being restored into fellowship with Him. He died and then He rose again in demonstration of power. He didn't just die. If He would have died there on that cross, even making the claims He made to be God, and He told the disciples and others that He was going to rise again on the third day, fulfilling the prophecies that the Old Testament spoke hundreds of years before He ever was born. If He would have just died and been left in the grave, the power of the cross would not exist. He was a well-meaning guy with some nice moral teachings, and He was kind and gentle and tender, and but He died, and He's dead, and He's still dead, and so we can learn some good moral lessons from Him. And there are people that have that attitude, aren't there, when it comes to Jesus? You see, Jesus died on that cross, but what makes His death, you see, and confirms that what He did buys us forgiveness and redemption, is that He rose again with power over death and victory and ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory and is there, you see, pleading our case before God as Satan comes in to accuse us as he did with Job. You see, and I have plenty of accusations that Satan can make that stick. Dennis was an idiot today. He comes into God. Dennis, that Dennis Davenport guy, that pastor, you know what? He's a pastor. That guy's an idiot. You know what he did today? And he can rattle off accusations and true ones. And so Dennis Davenport deserves hell. He deserves punishment for all eternity because he's a loser. Look at him. And the father looks over at his son and he says, what do you say? Jesus says, he's mine. You know what? The father says, case dismissed. No case. No accusation that can stick. Because he paid the price for your sin and my sin on that cross. A church or a Christian that doesn't talk about the cross, that doesn't preach the cross, is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your best life now is not the gospel. Thank God. This is my best life. I mean, I'm getting more aches and pains all the time. I'm so thankful for my best life in glory with the Father. And you know what? He's given me life abundantly, presently, and I can enjoy, you see, and be confident of my home eternally with Him because of the work on the cross, His death, and His resurrection. So we preach the cross. We don't preach human wisdom. It's foolish. Look at what Paul says here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, all people, according to this, that have ever walked and are currently on planet Earth, everyone who has ever been born and lived are in one of two groups, according to this. There are only two groups of people in the world. What are they? Those that perish and those that are saved. Men and women are currently either lost or saved in their standing before God. And their spiritual position is evaluated on their attitude towards the cross of Jesus Christ. There's two groups. The first group is that of those that are perishing here, Paul says. They view the fact and significance of Christ's death as silly and absurd and useless, and they mock. This perishing group, it's foolishness, it's morose. They think that we're morons. You see, because we have believed in the cross. The unsaved, note here, are not perishing because they regard the cross to be foolishness. Rather, they treat it with mental disgust because they're already perishing. You see what he's saying? In other words, their attitude towards the cross, if they think the cross is foolish, that's not why they are perishing. They are perishing because they refuse. You see, their attitude is just that of, oh, you know what, it makes no sense at all. Their attitude is really telling. Those who, when you talk about the cross of Christ, are saying, that's foolishness. What it demonstrates is they are perishing presently. They are in a state of perishing. Now, perish, the word here in the Greek, one commentator says, does not indicate extinction, but ruin. Not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. They don't have, they're not well. They're mentally not well. They've got issues that they can't get over, you see, and their lives are headed for ruin. And they are living in a present state of ruining their eternal, you see, hope of coming to Christ as they continue in that place of ignoring the cross. And the reason they think it's foolish is because of their perishing condition. You see, Paul is saying here what he said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, the power of God, the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You see, the other group is not the perishing group, but the saved group. And we who are believers tonight, we are saved. And because we're saved, you see, we believe in the power of the cross. We have put our faith in the power of the cross. And we believe that the work of the cross is neither good advice to men or just nor a message about God's power. It is God's power. The message of the cross isn't about God's power. The message of the cross is God's power. One a Greek scholar by the name of Boyer observed, he says, the vindication of the cross is not a wisdom. The vindication of the cross is not wisdom in that it makes sense, but power it works. It changes lives. It makes saints out of sinners, preachers out of blasphemers. That's what the cross does. That's why Paul staying very centered here. You see, remember, there's divisions. They're following men. They're looking at personalities. Paul is driving the point home. Guys, you're missing the whole point. The reason that you have such division and contention is because you've lost focus of Jesus and what was accomplished on the cross. To bring together God and man. And if the purpose of the cross is to bring together and establish fellowship between God and man, then certainly God in His love for you and me and the body of Christ, His bride, wants us to be together, you see, and loving one another as He has loved us. It's the cross, the power of the cross that changes lives. Paul in 1 Timothy, again, an older man and pastor writing to a young pastor, he says to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength to do His work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve Him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with faith, the faith and love that come from Jesus Christ. I love that. I was once a blasphemer. Were you? Paul went about murdering Christians with a hostility and a hatred for Christians. But the cross of Jesus Christ, you see, was the power that changed him. And so as the scripture says, verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the prudent. Or that's the New Living Translation in the New King James, where it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then he says here, where is the wise in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul here in verse 19 is quoting a verse out of Isaiah. In Isaiah, you see, the Assyrians had threatened Judah. And the counselors of the Jewish king advised them to form an alliance with Egypt to go up against the Assyrians. Isaiah the prophet, who Paul is quoting here, he said, don't do it. You shouldn't go down that road. But they didn't listen to Isaiah. Isaiah's counsel was mocked by the scribes of Jerusalem. They formed the alliance, but Egypt never showed up when the battle ensued. So God, what did He do? Even though they were rebellious and rejected Isaiah, the prophet of God, we have in Isaiah 37, verses 36 and 37, it reads, the Lord speaking, to his rebellious people, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. And then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. You see, the underlying principle here seen in this historical event and called to our attention by Paul here is true of the attitudes towards God and the cross today. Men have devised and continue to devise their own programs to bring about redemption, to bring man out of the destruction and the propensity to go down the wrong road and do wrong things, you see, to follow the path and the course of sin. And there's so many programs out there. Well, you need this program for this and that program for that and this program for this, and you need this drug for that and this drug for this. You know, you got these psychological problems, so get on the Prozac, take all this stuff, and then you've got all these different acupunctures and different things that all people that get involved, weird stuff that people get involved with, you know, and they're always making new ones, you know. I mean, it's some new thing. We're always devising some new thing, and it goes in the name many times of science. You know, like the crystals, they're a big thing. You say, well, I never heard of them, but it's out there. Just go check it out. Crystals, they don't really do anything. Well, what they do when people come up with that is, well, they've kind of looked at them. The science now, science says that there's subatomic particles that actually have an impact on. And so we go, oh. And we are so gullible. I mean, people are so gullible because they think they're so smart. Oh, okay, well then I'll do that. I mean, if you get on the internet for very long and you start punching in, you know, I'm feeling like depressed. What should I do? Boy, Google that. And see what happens. I mean, you'll be more confused by the end of the, you know, probably, I don't know how many things, I've never done that, but I'll bet you you'll have, you know, like at least 100 different kind of ideas and things that will be presented as to what you should do, and they'll all be in different places, convoluted. Because that's man's, they think they're smart. Proverbs chapter 14, you know this verse, verse 12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Well, it seems like that's right. You know what? You and I can't afford, when it comes to spiritual things in our lives, we can't do what seems to be right. And we don't need to do what seems to be right. You know what? God's given us His Word and His Holy Spirit so that we can know what is right. And we can walk in that path and on that path. Paul, you see, after quoting this scripture from Isaiah, asks a series of questions. He says, it is written that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's the scripture. And then he asks the questions, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wise, of course, refers to Gentile philosophers like those who mocked Paul for preaching about the resurrection in Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 through 32. The scribe originally was the Jewish secretary, if you would, who prepared and issued decrees, writing them down in the name of the king. Later they were known as learned in the law. Why? Because they transcribed and expounded and ministered and proclaimed the law of the king, you see. The disputer of this age involves both Jews and Gentiles. One age passes into the next, with the former age and generation being forgotten. The same is true of disputers. There are those that argued certain points, you know, and years ago, everybody, the philosophers and everybody of the day thought the earth was flat. Well, they're not gone. You know what? They're still on the internet, actually. I can't believe anybody would actually hold to that, the flat earth theory. And there were those back in the day who were the wise men and the scientists, and they knew that the earth was flat, and they stood by it, and anybody that would suggest anything else, they would dispute and challenge them. Well, today, we know that the earth is not flat. The earth is not flat, people. We have pictures now. Well, those that hold to the flat earth, that's just, those are fake, you know, and everything, and come on. What about Columbus? Did he like sail off the edge? No. You see, that generation passed away. Those that dispute and mock the word of God and the things of God and the people of God, guess what? They're disputers. They claim to be the wise men of the day. Remember the bubonic plague broke out in England, and the cure was to smoke everybody out and just get all this smoke going. And I mean, that's what the science says. And we have stuff today that this come out with this new thing, and this is what the science says, and this is bad for you, and that's bad for you. And then they turn around and they go, wait a minute, our further research has said that this isn't bad for you, that this is actually good for you, and this that we thought was good for you is actually bad for you. And generation after generation, the wisdom of man. They're all guessing. We don't have to. That's why Paul says, where are they? Where are they today? They're dead in the grave, and their science is long gone, man, and what they thought was true is past. Forgotten, and they're forgotten for the most part. Do you guys know any of the names of any of the people that held the flat earth theory back in that day? No. Do you know any of the names of those that wrote that we should smoke out the bubonic plague? Do you remember? Do you know the names of any of those people? No. I don't know where their graves are. I don't know anything about them. You see, the only wisdom that lasts is that which is from God, that is eternal. And God, here's the deal. He's wise. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he called sin back in Genesis, guess what? Is still called sin today. It's still called sin today. Adultery was sin. In the Old Testament, it's sin in the New Testament. It was sin hundreds of years ago. It is still sin today. Disobedience to parents, not honoring your parents. It was sin back then. Guess what? It's still sin today. God, he doesn't have to change or update his stuff because he's God and he knows the end from the beginning. Man's not wise, but God is. And so we need to seek him. Paul is going to go on and continue to develop this idea and contrast the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And again, his purpose is to focus them on Jesus. Because he knows that if we all put on the mind of Christ, and have the mind of Christ, and value the things of God, and seek to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word, what happens is a thing of beauty when there's diversity, you see, and unity among us as the body of Christ. It happens in the home that focuses on Jesus. It happens in the church and in the country that focuses on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the faithful ministry and work of your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would help us, Father, to be those who don't trust in our own, Lord, ideas and concepts of right and wrong, that we would, Lord, hear from your word and that we would heed your word. In a world that is fraught with the opinions and the ideas and the philosophies of men, and those things available in ways they never have been before, just at the quick flip of a button in seconds, we can have a bunch of philosophers and ideas about what we should value and shouldn't value, how we should live and shouldn't live, what's right and what's wrong. God, may we be those who look to you, who point to Jesus, who seek, Lord, your face, who study your word that we might know your will and walk in your way. God, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. Thank you for the cross, for the forgiveness, for the fact that, Lord, we tonight have a clean conscience because of, Lord, what Jesus has done on the cross. We confess our sins and we are thankful for your promise and your word that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, we're grateful for that ability not to have to live, Lord, in the failures and the condemnation that the enemy would bring to us, but we can live in light of our hope as we put our faith in the finished work of the cross in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.